This is Easter time. I love this time of year in the Christian calendar where we move through Lent and anticipating the cross and sharing in Christ's suffering. We zero in on that moment of Christ's death, and then we emerge with Jesus into new life at the same moment that spring is supposed to bloom outside, right? We're a little late this year, but it'll come. It will come. And that's the good news, right? Is that that pattern, death to life, is the pattern that we join in when we come to Christ, and we know that no matter what, spring is coming. But I'd like for you to back up a little bit in the story. And if you'd like, you can close your eyes, but I want you to imagine if you're one of the disciples, say like Bartholomew, the less known ones, and you're watching these two scenes. The first scene is this. You're with Jesus. He's on the donkey, heading towards Jerusalem. Everybody's praising him. And you have this deep sense of anticipation that this is going to be the king that's going to make it happen once and for all. Second scene, you're now watching Jesus on the Mount of Olives as Judas betrays him into the hands of the temple guard, ready to bring him ultimately to crucifixion. I don't know about you, but if you're like me, I don't like the second picture, and I like the first picture. I like to be part of faith that seems like it's going somewhere good. It's going to lead to something good, deliverance, hope, a reign that's going to bring peace finally with all the trouble that we experience. But here's the problem. Throughout history, and I think in today's American post-Christian, post-modern culture, the reality is this, is that often our faith leads us to trouble. Our faith leads us to trouble. In fact, my experience in the college campus environment is that what happens on campus gets reflected in culture around 10 years out. It used to be 15, now it's 10. I think it's growing closer to 5 now, actually. And if that holds true, then there could be a day where a church like you, White Pine, may not be able to meet in a place like this, that you're unwelcome because of your belief system and how that compares to our culture and the buildings that they construct, that we may be hard-pressed even to meet as churches, and we may be finding ourselves pushed onto the margins of society. So the question arises, what do we do when our faith leads to trouble? The reality is throughout Christian history in America, we've landed in a unique place where largely we could celebrate and practice our faith unhindered with a great sense of freedom and with this acceptance generally in our culture that this is a good thing. And it's only in the last 50 years that that has slowly eroded and we're becoming more and more like what the rest of Christendom has experienced in living their faith. So today, what I'd like to do is explore part of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, which addresses the tension of what do we do when our faith leads to trouble. And Paul will give us three ideas that come out of that I think are helpful for us today. 1 Thessalonians 3:1-5, if you'd like to join me. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. 1 Thessalonians 3:1-5. Paul says this. We're kind of jumping in the middle of a story. I'll give you the backstory. But therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. And for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Paul's writing this from Corinth. How did he get to Corinth? Well, at one point, there was a vision Paul had of a man in Macedonia that was calling him to come and bring the gospel. And Paul, believing that was from God, got on a boat, crossed the sea, and began a ministry in a whole new place that was just not on his radar to begin with. It opened up, basically, the gospel into the Roman Empire in a way that Paul had not foreseen. He got to Philippi. His faith put him in prison with Silas, where a miraculous delivery from that led him in front of the whole town where he was judged. And the church deemed that it would probably be best for Paul and his companions to leave Philippi to get out of trouble. So they did. And they went to Thessalonica, which is where the people are that Paul is writing in this letter. And in that city, an angry mob was formed by angry Jews who came up against Paul and his team. Thankfully, Paul was kind of in the background of this, but Jason, one of the new believers, was thrust right into the center of an angry mob, having to defend this new faith that he just adopted likely 2 or 3 weeks beforehand. And they go to Paul and say, maybe you should go. So they go to Berea, where just in a little while, the same mob from Thessalonica comes to Berea, drives them out of that town. They get to Athens, where Paul's ridiculed publicly for his faith. Some believe, most don't. Finally, Paul ends up in Corinth, where he's faced with a church that's encountering tons of problems from the culture. So Paul's looking back now at where he's been, and he's wondering, for the Thessalonians, they'd only been with him for 2, maybe 3 months, and they've encountered this severe persecution, and he's wondering, are they still okay, right? Are they even there holding on to the faith? And he's afraid that perhaps his work was in vain. So they send Timothy, and then Timothy comes back and gives the report to Paul that actually they're doing well. Their faith is actually resounding out among all the other churches, and they're doing phenomenally well. So at this point in the letter, Paul knows that, but he's pulling back the curtain for the Thessalonians to help them to see into his heart about how he was feeling for them when he was wondering whether or not they were going to make it. And so what we get when we read this is some of Paul's understanding of what happens and how to address trouble in your faith. Let's look at the first idea that Paul comes up with. He says this, he sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you know that we are destined for this. That's an interesting way to comfort somebody in their trouble, right? Well, you're destined for this. Could you imagine giving that advice to a friend right in the middle of trouble? That's your destiny, right? Well, this word is interesting. It's also used in the New Testament in describing Jesus lying in a manger, Jesus lying in the tomb, and Jesus seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What Paul is saying is that this is an appointed place. It's natural that when you embrace a faith like this, it will lead you to a place of trouble. You're destined for this. I think what Paul is saying is that when we embrace this, it will help us. So we should embrace that we're destined for trouble. I think this is kind of weird, but it's actually at the heart of the Christian message. You see, the Thessalonians, the reason they encountered a problem and what the riot was saying was that Paul was bringing Jesus as king against Caesar as king. And Thessalonica enjoyed every benefit you could possibly enjoy from the Roman Empire because they helped actually in one of the wars to establish the current Caesar. So if they were to adopt this faith, they'd be going against everything that benefited them from being in that city. Their faith in Jesus would put them in trouble. It's just a natural thing. Our faith does not flow with the world. It actually flows against the world. And until we embrace this, often we'll be caught off guard. That happened to me one year in 2011. In the dead of winter, my family and I flew over to Hawaii. That's where I'm from. and my sending church is there. So they invited us to all come back in February, end of January, early February, to share what was going on and connect with the church and have some good vacation. We stayed with my brother who still lives out there. I remember the first morning outside my brother's apartment, I was standing on the nice green lawn, the coconut trees were all around me, the trade winds were blowing. I was just thoroughly enjoying being there when my phone rang. I picked it up. "Hi, Will. This is Joanna." Joanna was a student at Bates College, one of the campuses I was serving at the time. "Yes? What's up?" "We have a really, really bad situation going on." I'm like, "This is my first morning in Hawaii. I don't want to deal with stuff back there." I won't go into the situation, but it was really difficult. It was the kind of thing that actually questioned our existence on campus. I want you to see what was going on inside of me, right? In a sense, my mantra that was going on in my head was, I shouldn't have to deal with this. And so what happened while I was in Hawaii is I got stressed, angry, frustrated, and I focused on the problem, trying to fix it from afar. What Paul's saying here, right, in his experience, he's gone through Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, now in Corinth. He recognizes, don't get caught off guard by this. Let the gospel shine out in the midst of it. Don't focus on the trouble. If you're going to expect it, you can focus on the gospel. I think if I had done that with Joanna, I would have pastored her in a much better way than I did, rather than kind of freaking out from afar and being somewhat angry because my vacation was getting slightly ruined. The focus moves when we accept that we're destined for trouble, from the trouble to the gospel. I think that's where we want to live. But does this imply that we just kind of lay down, like we're just destined for this so we don't do anything? I don't think so. Paul in Philippi actually called on his citizenship as a Roman citizen in that town that benefited from Rome to defend the injustice that was happening to him, right? And so sometimes we go to war a little bit with culture when it presses against us. But in Athens, Paul didn't do that. He actually accommodated the culture by drawing on some of their quotes and philosophers and ideas. And so there's different ways we can engage with culture when we encounter trouble. But I think what Paul is saying is don't let the trouble take you off track. Keep firm with the gospel and find out what's the best way to respond given the gospel, not to win or to lay down. Where might the gospel create trouble for you in your sphere? Think of how living truly and wholeheartedly for Jesus may affect your family, your work, your neighbors, your friends. If you're like me, I'm more of a peacemaker, I tend not to want to cause trouble. But the more I embrace that that's actually a natural outworking, I can be more bold and unashamed that that might cause tension or trouble in other people. And I'm more willing to go there, which often leads to good gospel conversations with people. Embrace that we're destined for trouble. But just because we do this doesn't make it any easier. I think Paul knows this. So the second idea he has is this. Don't let the tempter move you away. Let the gospel move you in. Don't let the tempter move you away. Let the gospel move you in. He says here about sending Timothy that he wants to establish them that they might not be moved. And at the end of the verses here, he says he was afraid that somehow the tempter may have tempted them and that his work would be in vain. Often when my family gets together for events like Christmas or Easter, this just happened recently at Easter time, a pet peeve happens of mine. When we arrive at whatever house we're hosting, as soon as that doorknob is clicked and the door squeaks open, out from any corner, chaotically, come the dogs, right? And they are just wild. There's a little Shih Tzu, there's a big Husky. I mean, they're just bounding. And my current 3-year-old son finds this absolutely horrifying, right? So he kind of crawls behind us, but most of the time we're there, it's just this dog chaos. And I love dogs. But compare this with a guide dog for the blind. That dog is trained not to be engaged with stimulus except for the will of its master, right? It's a radically different picture of walking into a room where that kind of dog is there, right? You don't get the chaos and the attempted licks. It's interesting. The only time this word, don't be moved by these afflictions, the word moved here, the only time it's used is here. And Paul is drawing on an idiom, which basically is saying, don't let your tails get wagged. Paul's saying, don't let your tails get wagged by the trouble that you're experiencing. Don't let it move you. Rather, be established. And that word is the same word Jesus, describing Jesus when he set his face to Jerusalem. That's what it means. So established doesn't mean you're not moving anywhere. It actually means you're moving, but you're set. You're not going to get kicked off course by things that come your way. You're not going to let your tails get wagged. And that's the sense I think that Paul is getting at here. The gospel always moves us in to a troubled world. That's just the nature of it. That's why Jesus set his face to the cross. Why? Because unless he went there, there's no way our world could get saved. He had to deal with sin. And sin is messy, ugly, and pushes against God all the time. If you know your own heart, you know that's what goes on inside of you. And so when we make a resolute plan to be established in the gospel, we move into a world that is dealing with sin, and so it's going to cause problems. That's, again, why Paul said we're destined for it. But we could be very easily tempted as we're moving into those places to feel like, this is not right, it's causing too much trouble, I'm going to go this way instead. That's exactly the direction that from the beginning of time, Satan has wanted human beings to go since Adam and Eve. That's the core temptation in the garden. Did God really say, why don't you go your own way? Why don't you walk this way instead of that way? Rather than trusting God, why don't you trust yourselves? The gospel moves us in. The tempter wants to move us away. That's always the pattern. And Paul's saying, be like that guide dog. Don't let your tail get wagged. Stay on course. And I'm sure when he got that news from Timothy that this young infant church was doing so well that their faith was ringing out, I could just see him going, oh, I'm so happy. They're doing it. And they are going to bring life further and more broadly into this Roman Empire because they're right at the seat of this place. I share in that kind of joy when I hear news about people who are living their faith that I've ministered to 20, 25 years ago on college campuses, and I hear they're out there in the world now living their faith fully and wholly, even if it's causing them problems. It's a wonderful thing to hear news of people not being moved. Don't let the tempter move you away. Let the gospel move you in. But finally, whether you know you're destined for this, whether you're moving in, Paul makes an assumption in this passage, and that is that we don't do it alone. We stand firm together. We stand firm together. All of the language in here is corporate. When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind. He does say I, but it's one of those bigger I's, right? It's a decision Paul made on behalf of the whole group. Why did he send Timothy? Timothy had been through trouble. He'd experienced it. He knows what it's like, and he's sending him back into the group to try to lift them up in case they're falling down. He's recognizing that really, we can't do this alone, and we were never meant to. I saw this at work one day in the Dean of Students' office at Colby College with 4 student leaders in the InterVarsity group. And we'd been called in to meet with the dean who is basically dealing with the question, what are we going to do with you? Because similar to the problem that I had referred to at Bates, the student leaders had decided to ask another student leader to step down from leadership because their lifestyle was no longer conforming to the scriptures. And the powers on campus had deemed that that's a discriminatory act, that we had no right to do that, and that actually was totally against the spirit of the school, that everybody should be able to be welcomed into any organization to be able to lead regardless of any kind of standards, for instance, biblical standards of leadership that we might have. And so the dean was asking if there was any possible way that we could change our standards in order to remain included in this inclusive place. And I remember Corey. She was only about a year, year and a half old as a Christian. She had come radically from one way of life. God turned her around, and now she was living a radically different life. And she smiled, this deep, you know when people fake smile, you can tell, right? She was not doing that. This came from somewhere down here. And she just smiled at this dean. Inside, I'm railing. I'm like ready, like I'm just, you jerk, why are you doing this to my people, right? She just had this warm and deep smile, looked at him in the eyes, and said, Dean Johnson, we love this campus because Jesus loves this campus. But we recognize this isn't ours. You have every right to make any decision you want about us. But if it comes between us following the way of the campus or following the way of Jesus, it's a no-brainer for us. Jesus is the King of the world. He died for me. He set me free. He's alive today. And one day we'll all give account to him. And so we are going to follow Jesus. If that means you kick us off campus, kick us off. The rest of us sitting around that table, my back straightened up. I'm like, yeah, that's right. That's what I was going to say. I needed Corey in that moment to be reminded that this was not about winning some kind of power play. This was about Jesus, about following him to the end. And she remembered it in a sense. She's closer to that moment, right, of transformation. When you get farther out, sometimes you forget what it's all about. But she inspired us. But what if you fail, right? I've done that a number of times in my ministry. Again, I'm more of a peacemaker. I don't like conflict, and I've just laid down and failed miserably when things have gotten hot. Well, it's interesting, right? Paul sent Timothy to the Thessalonians to encourage them. Well, later, Timothy's in Ephesus, and if you read in the Timothy letters, what does Paul have to tell Timothy? Right? The spirit we have isn't timid, it's strong. Be strong in the grace of Christ. Stand firm, Timothy. Don't fall down. Right? The same guy that went to encourage another church is now needing to be encouraged. That's the point. None of us can do this well all the time on our own. We need each other in order to stand firm together. How can we do this practically? Just like to invite you to think of doing two things. One, look ahead. Two, look behind. Look ahead. Is there somebody in your life that is down the road in their Christian faith who's lived this kind of life out well? Hang on to that person. Ask them questions. Get to know them. Spend time. These are folks that are weathered. They've done it. They understand. I need people like that in my life all the time. Otherwise, I'm tempted to give it up. The second thing is look back. So there's somebody that's coming along in faith without as many steps as you that could use encouragement, that could see somebody living this kind of faith in a way that helps inspire them, then be that person. And don't be afraid of that. There's something about jumping alongside somebody else and seeing their faith come alive that helps you remember why you're in this in the first place. Look ahead and look behind. What do we do when our faith leads to trouble? Remember, you're destined for it. Don't move away, but move in. And finally, do it together. But what's Paul really getting at? What's the point? You know, Paul spends a bulk of his time in two letters to the Thessalonians talking about the end times, about Jesus coming back. Why? Because that was the pressing question for this young church dealing with severe persecution. Why was that the pressing question? Because why would you want to go through all that trouble if it's just about this life, right? It makes no sense. Why go through trouble if there's no end that actually has a different picture than what you're going through now? It makes no sense. So Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, captures that and recognizes, I've got to answer these questions for them so that they know that their hope is secure. How is their hope secure? By Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. This man that they nailed to the cross, that we're placing our hope in, did not stay in the grave. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father, and he said, I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'm bringing righteousness and holiness and justice and peace for the people that stand firm with me. So when the world presses into you, when you start to feel the pressure go up, Paul is saying, and I want us to hear his plea, when your faith leads to trouble, stand firm with the faithful one. Let's pray. Father, I ask for this congregation, for me, for Christians throughout this state, when our faith is often pushed to the margins and we're questioned even about our motives, that we would not take attack that either is surprise, that moves away, or that goes at it alone, but Lord, that we might know that we're doing this standing with Jesus, that the trials he went through, we can go through, and that, Lord, by standing and calling people to life, we may be wise and winsome and know how to navigate this well, so that when trouble comes, Lord, we're not a church that is living at the cross, but, Lord, we're a church that's living in the resurrection with the promise of one day knowing this will all be made right. In the name of Jesus, amen.